First Samuel chapter 10, remember last week, was a study through contrast. And in First Samuel chapter 10, one of the things I wanted to point out, where was Samuel, our newly anointed king? Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 10, Saul was anointed king, was he not? And then they came to find Saul. They came to find Saul, right? And where did they find Saul? They first went to the tribe of Benjamin. Then they went to the clan. And from the clan, they went to the family of Kish. And from Kish, they said, it's Saul. By lot, it's Saul. And where was Saul? Anybody remember where Saul was? He was hiding with the baggage. And you know, I wish I had shared with you the true definition, the true Hebrew word for baggage last week. Because he was hiding behind the military equipment. What a brave place for a king, right? Hiding behind the military equipment. That's where we found Saul last week. But we ended 1 Samuel chapter 10 with a section I call the contrast. And this is important because it's going to help us understand what we jump into in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Beginning in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 10, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Those are the folks I want to be around. But some troublemakers, but some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him, and they brought him no gifts. But Saul, like Christ, kept silent. Passage ends by describing two types of people. Remember, those that I called the valiant, accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. Those are the people you want to be around. Men and women of valor. And I'm here to tell you this church has them. But there are also valueless people, the troublemakers who say, can this fellow really save us? You have to understand that statement because 1 Samuel chapter 11 is going to answer the question. Yeah, he sure can. He sure can. But before we get there, understand the structure of the two chapters just for a learning perspective. In Samuel 10, we saw Saul anointed king by the Lord's command in verse 1. Anointed by the command. In verse 24, he was announced as king by the Lord's confirmation in verse 24. Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? Well, we can't see him, Lord, because he's hiding behind the baggage. He's hiding behind the military equipment. In Samuel 11, 1 Samuel 11 today, we will see Saul act like a king by the Lord's, what I called, consumption, because he gets consumed by the Spirit of God. Verse 6 will tell us that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. And then finally, in 1 Samuel 11, he will be accepted by the people's conviction. Here's where we come across. Here's where we get the king. Now, I got to tell you, brace yourself, because I was having too much fun with this, like my alliteration this week, all right? I broke this portion down, 1 Samuel chapter 11, into a couple of sections. Verses 1 through 3, I call it snakes and sissies. Yeah, snakes and sissies. You'll see why. The second section I called fallen soldiers, verses 4 through 7. The third section I called slaughtered and scattered. That was verses 8 through 11. And verses 12 through 15, I called it salvation and sacrifice. Well, let's see what's going on with snakes and sissies, verses 1 through 3. Read 1 Samuel chapter 11 with me, since you have your copy of the scripture with you on your lap. Open up to 1 Samuel chapter 11, because this year you're going to show me the word. And God is going to show us the word. He's going to show us not just the written word, he's going to show us the living word, his son Jesus Christ. Verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, remember the Israelites are in this city, Jabesh Gilead, And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that you put out your right eye and bring reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, can we hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel? And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Is that bizarre or what? Now, let me see if I can help us understand what's going on. Remember that the Ammonites, first, we need to understand who the Ammonites were. Remember the Ammonites are the descendants, and I've got to be careful here, from the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters, following their rescue and removal before the destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah. Ben Ammoni, the Ammonites, is one of Lot's, it's the descendants of Lot from that incestuous relationship. Well, Nahash is the leader of these people who has surrounded the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead. And Nahash's name in Hebrew means snake. A snake has come against the city. In what appears to be immediate surrender on the part of Jabesh-Gilead, or the leaders, the elders, and the residents of Jabesh-Gilead, they seek to make a covenant with us and we will serve you. No fight, no resistance, just surrender. The non-Hebrew scholar, James Torrey, translates the Hebrew word here to mean sissy. That's my translation, not your Hebrew one. That's what I thought of when I saw this. Folks, you may not remember the name Jabesh-Gilead. You may not remember the city that we talked about in the sermons from Judges chapter 19 through 21. But during these very dark days of the times of Israel's history, they were marked by a time period where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In the process of that time period, specifically in Judges 19 through 21, a Levite's concubine was brutally murdered. Do you remember that story? Brutally murdered, left on the doorstep, died. The Levite took his concubine, dismembered her, and sent her to the 11 tribes, 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was, in that city where she was murdered, a tribe. They sent them to the 11 tribes of Israel. Well, there was a city of men who refused to gather with the rest of Israel when Israel was going to come bring God's judgment on that city for that act. That city was Jabesh-Gilead. Closest thing to the French we have in the Old Testament. They won't fight. I believe the reason that Nahash was willing to give the elders of Jabesh-Gilead 7 days. Here's the leader, Nahash, snake, has the sissies surrounded. He was willing to give them 7 days to try to find help before they surrendered was because he did not expect a nation without a king, a nation who themselves had struck this city, to come to their defense. That's what Nahash was expecting. Folks, it would have been easier for Nahash, understandably so, and it would have resulted in fewer casualties to wait 7 days for a surrender that was inevitable. Because these guys won't fight, and the nation of Israel won't come and fight for them, because the nation of Israel has no king. In essence, Nahash attacks the weak. He attacks the vulnerable, those who have not trained to fight. It is interesting that Satan himself is called a snake, is it not? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, or verse 2, calls Satan that serpent of old. Satan himself is called a snake. And Peter warns us as believers to do what? To be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. The weak in the church, those who behave like Jabesh-Gilead, those who put up very little resistance, those who aren't trained in the Word of God. Those not trained in the Word of God. But because the condition of the surrender is severe, we are going to put out your right eyes. The scrolls found at Qumran, those who are into biblical texts, the scrolls found at Qumran, and John, correct me, these are the Dead Sea Scrolls, correct? Qumran, one of the caves, cave 4, had a text that contains a little bit more than what we see in our common text here. And it's fascinating because it actually provides a little bit of insight. Whether or not it's biblical, I don't believe it's necessary canon, meaning it's not supposed to be scripture. But perhaps this provides some insight. And if you allow me, I'll read from those scrolls that were found in 1960? 42? 48? Boy, okay, somewhere this, the previous century. Here's what is inserted between 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, sorely oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites. Folks, these are the tribes east of the Jordan. So if you're facing the Jordan, it's east of the Jordan. Those are the tribes east of the Jordan. And he gouged out all of their right eyes, and he struck terror and dread in Israel. Not a man was left among Israel. Not a man was left among the Israelites beyond the Jordan whose right eye was not gouged out by Nahash, king of the Ammonites, except that 7,000 men fled from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh-Gilead. That text then says, about a month later, verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. The man's got a history of doing this, according to extra-biblical texts and according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. So we get kind of that insight on what's going on there. Now, I was pretty quick to call these guys sissies. I really was. I really was. You know, when you see what they do, and I got rebuked this week in this sense. Before I am too quick to condemn the men of Jabesh-Gilead for surrendering too quickly, I have to remember that I too often surrender myself to sin with equal or greater cost. It is Jesus Christ Himself who said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. I'm quick to judge these guys in Jabesh-Gilead. And when I put the mirror of God's Word against myself, it gets a little bit harder. I don't use the word sissy. You probably could. Folks, the fact that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, means that the cost of my surrender to my sin and the cost of your surrender to your sin is far greater than the cost of surrender that the residents of Jabesh-Gilead are about to experience. Because if I surrender to certain sin, it could hurt my wife, my children, my job, and this place that I love dearly. And please don't think that your sin is in a vacuum either. We cannot surrender to sin. We cannot surrender to the threats. We cannot surrender to the enticements that come against us. Folks, there is a difference, by the way. For the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, they said, if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you. They're going to go seek to find somebody who will save them. And in the absence of that, then they're ready to surrender. And they're ready to lose their right eye. They're ready to lose their depth perception. And they're ready to be rendered unable to fight. You know, in some cases, in the book of Judges, we saw them take off their right thumb and their big toes so that you can't hold a sword and you can't stand for battle. You can do the same thing by removing an individual's eye. When that individual loses that depth perception and everything becomes much more difficult. So the inhabitants were ready to surrender. And they said, if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you. But folks, we have to remember that when it comes to our sin, we don't have to surrender. We have to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that is overtaking you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to endure under it. When we're under the assault of the snake, when we're under attack of the snake, Satan himself, we have a way of escape. We have a faithful king that we can call. His name's King Jesus. We have a faithful one. Before we surrender, we can call on the Christ. Well, Nahash had actually made two mistakes here. Nahash the snake has actually made two significant mistakes. Number one, God has appointed a king in Israel now. He thought there was no king in Israel. He thought everyone could do what was right in their own eyes. But God has now appointed a king in Israel. And not only has God appointed a king in Israel, God has anointed a king in Israel. Let's look at Saul and his soldiers, verses 4 through 7, beginning in verse 4. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. This is where Saul's hanging out. The messengers from Jabesh-Gilead race over to the city of Gibeah of Saul. And they told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Verse 5. Now there was Saul. Here's your king, folks. But he's coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6. Remember the book of Judges when you hear this. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. When the Spirit of God comes upon a man of God, when the nation of God is threatened, what happens? Somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to die. When he heard the news, this is Saul, Spirit of God comes upon him, he hears the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Folks, just a quick note. Anger is not always a bad thing. When there is a righteous anger, when there's a holy anger, not a self-righteous anger, but a righteous anger, it's a good thing. James tells us, be angry, but don't sin. Saul, filled with the Spirit of God, gets angry. He gets angry. Let's continue the text in verse 7. What does an angry, anointed, and appointed king do when he hears that God's people are being threatened? Verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers. Aren't you glad we have email? Aren't you glad we have email? What would we be chopping up? Maybe some of Dennis's barbecue to get everybody here. We wouldn't send it out then. We'd just tell you, we've chopped up some of Dennis's barbecue. Poof! TLBC gathers. We gather for battle. He took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people in verse 7. And they came out with one consent. Now folks, this passage starts on Saul. And it's an interesting thing because here's Saul, and he's coming from behind the herd, and he's coming from the field. Isn't that an odd place for a king to come from? Is it not? We expect kings to come from thrones. We expect kings to be arrayed in glory. However, it's almost as odd as a king born in a manger. It's almost as odd as a king who washes people's feet. It's almost as odd as a king who is a servant of all. It's almost as odd as a king dying for those in his kingdom as opposed to those in his kingdom dying for him. It's an odd place for Saul to come from. We have a king who's come from an odder place and seemed a whole lot less glorious. But I promise you, when Jesus Christ comes again, as he has promised, you're going to know that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because everything he was due the first time will be in place. If you weren't here Wednesday night to catch Michael's teaching on Philippians chapter 2, you missed a great message. And if you're not here the following Wednesday, you're going to miss a greater second half of that message. Because the king has come in humiliation, but the king will be raised in exaltation. That's Philippians chapter 2 when Mike finishes it Wednesday. Folks, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And, remember what we said? So Saul is acting like an Old Testament judge, and a lot of people are about to die. So he takes this yoke of oxen, he cuts them in pieces, and he sends them throughout the territory. This should sound awfully familiar to Judges chapter 19, where a Levite does this with his concubine in a call to arms, in a call to bring judgment, in a time to come and rescue God's people, or to bring God's judgment. Now, I personally believe that there are three parts to what Saul is saying here. And it's kind of interesting because two of these came from commentaries. Two of these came from where I do my study. The third one actually came from my personal quiet time with the Lord when I was in the office here yesterday. Thank you for those who were here serving many, 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 many hours yesterday working on the building and stuff. I appreciate that. It also allowed me to concentrate a lot on the message in the office yesterday during the daytime. And that's where I was. But I believe there are three parts to what Saul is saying here. Number one, this is unequivocally a threat. Okay? This is unequivocally a threat. I will come out and chop up your oxen. Now, I couldn't help but keep from thinking that if Saul had someone who could cook as good as Dennis, that wouldn't be perceived as a threat, but an invitation. I really do. And that, to me, that's not necessarily a threat because I know when Dennis cooks, we've got great food coming. But in this case, he's talking about cutting off people's ability to feed themselves. Listen, you come and gather to protect God's people, and we will walk through this together, or else you will walk alone. I believe what Paul is saying here is, number one, it's a threat. Number two, This one's really, really important. I believe that what he's saying here is also a reminder. A reminder. I want to take us back just a little bit. The nation of Israel was promised this land that they are in right now. They were promised this land through a covenant with God and Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant sealed when God Himself walked through the carcasses of the animals that were cut in half. Do you remember our study in Genesis 15? Maybe you weren't here during that time period. But Abraham had received a promise from God that the land that he would walk on would be his. This is the land, this will be your land. And in a suzerain vassal covenant agreement, what they would do is they would cut the animals and they would lay the animals on opposite sides, and the individuals would walk through the parted animals. And what they were saying in this is, may I be cut in half if I do not keep this covenant agreement. Let this that has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep this covenant. You know, I'm thinking about doing that at the next wedding ceremony. Wouldn't that be kind of fun? Cut an animal up and say, hey, if you don't keep this, I'm going to come in. No, I wouldn't be that. Okay. But here's the amazing thing about Abraham. Where was Abraham in Genesis 15 during that covenant ceremony? He was like some of the folks in church. He was asleep. He was asleep. Because God was entering this unilaterally. That means by himself. And God was entering this unconditionally. Meaning, Abraham, it doesn't matter what you do. I, God, who enter into this covenant with you and giving you this land. And so Saul comes up and says, look, folks, I'm cutting the oxen in half. God himself, through our father Abraham, has promised us this land. And what you're not believing is the power of God and the word of God to give us this land. That's what Saul is communicating, I believe. It's a reminder. Here's the third part that I believe is happening as well. Separate from commentaries, take it as such, weigh it and evaluate it. I believe Saul is saying, I am done plowing fields. It is not because I'm too good to plow, but because I am surrendering to God's call on my life. I do not need these oxen anymore because I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Men who follow God leave their oxen. Men who follow God leave their nets. Men and women who follow God leave it all. Men called by God are not limited by their age. Abraham, the father of many nations, receives the child of promise at 100. Men called by God are not limited by their speaking abilities. Moses, slow of tongue, speaks God's word to world leaders and all of God's people to communicate God's will and God's law. Men called by God are not limited by their speaking abilities. Men called by God are not limited by their armies that are outnumbered 22,000 to 300. Folks, I believe what Saul is saying here is, I'm done hiding among the baggage. I'm done hiding behind the military equipment. And now I'm ready to lead an army to carry this military equipment that I used to hide behind. He's done hiding because he's beginning to recognize that his God is big enough to use little him to do big God stuff. When we say, I can't, what we are really expressing is some of the greatest disbelief. Because what we're really saying is, God can't do this with me. Anytime we say, God can't because of me, I have to ask the question, how small is your God that your limitations somehow limit God? The reason you have the limitations that you have when God calls you is so that you don't get credit for what God's about to do. But God doesn't get any credit if you choose not to do it. If you choose not to do it. Saul and his soldiers. Now I got hit. You got to know that when I get a week to spend on this passage, you get a 35-minute sermon and I get a 7-day sermon. And as I sought the Lord for a word for a memorial for Courtney this week, I considered the task that was laid out before me. God, how do I help a hurting family through incredible loss and grief? God, how do I explain a sovereign God's decision to call a child home. God, how do I convince a sanctuary with some lost people that Jesus is the resurrection who promises eternal life? God, how do I share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have no hope? And God, how do I do it in 10 to 12 minutes? And I was standing in my closet at the house getting ready Thursday morning, and I was overwhelmed with this task until I sensed the Lord say to me, "Do you really think that I'm going to leave something so important up to you?" And I had that sense of peace because I couldn't do any of that. I couldn't even get past just standing up here and weeping with the family. But God is bigger than that. God's bigger than that. Now, the point in this is right here. Saul came, staying within the text, Saul came out from behind the baggage and from behind the oxen, but it was, read the text, the fear of the Lord fell on the people and they came out with one consent. Make no bones about it. You and I bring nothing to the table. And when we do, it ain't got any value to it. It's when we don't have the abilities, we don't have the skills, we don't have all we need is the calling from God. And that should be sufficient to take on the marching orders. When it comes to salvation, what do you bring to your salvation? Lord, I'm going to clean myself up. Forget that. Lord, I want to drop some. Forget that. When God calls us, we bring nothing to salvation. Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? We do not bring anything to the work of God except an obedience and a willingness to participate in a God-sized task where God receives the glory, where God draws people to His Son, Jesus Christ, and you and I are simply the recipients and the beneficiaries of that. It's a God-sized task. Now, what's the result? Verses 8 through 11, the section I titled, Slaughtered and Scattered. Verse 8. When Saul numbered the men in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. Now, I'm thinking this was written part when the kingdom split between the northern kingdoms and the southern two kingdoms. And I'm thinking this is a southern person writing this. Did you see why? The children of Israel and the men of Judah. God sending the boys and God sending the men. I don't know if you saw that. I don't know quite what this means, but I couldn't help but think that was a little bit of a slight towards the northern tribes, you babies. 100,000 and the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, remember, these are the guys that came out of Jabesh-Gilead. They come into Gibeah. They're asking for help. The messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. That's got to be one of the biggest understatements in the book of the Old Testament. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, here's the men of Jabesh, they're speaking to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. They're mocking them here, and we don't even realize it, because we don't get it in the literal. Let me tell you what the literal translation here is. It's rather ironic, if not sarcastic, comment coming from a city that's about to surrender, right? The actual translation is a play on the words of the threat that they faced, the removal of their eyes. They are literally telling Nahash, you may do to us whatever seems right in your eyes. They've got a little bit of attitude now because they got some Mike Hammocks coming to stand behind them and they're getting a little tough. They've got men of TOBC who will stand by your back no matter what. And they're getting a little bit more swagger. They're saying, you can do whatever's right in your eyes if you've got any left when the time the armies get here. So they cop a little bit of an attitude. And I didn't want to say much more about it. Verse 11. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. Can Saul really save anybody? No. But God can through him. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. And they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So they got there between 2 and 6 in the morning. You know, when we were in the military, We were always taught to expect an attack between 2 and 6. That's the time when the military people are the sleepiest. And those of the youth who stay up from 2 to 6 know how difficult that 2 to 6 time period is to stay awake. That's the hardest time period. That's when they came in. That's when they came in to attack. 2 to 6, that's when it started. The heat of the day is about 2 p.m. So we're getting somewhere around 10 to 12 hours of combat action. 10 to 12 hours of 330,000 man army descending on the snake. Coming on the snake. And they say you can do whatever's right in your own eyes. And it happened that those who survived, continuing verse 11 in the text, and it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. They're scattering individually. The snake that came has been stomped on the head and the threat is gone. Can I tell you confidently that the same thing is true of that serpent of old? That according to the prophecy made in Genesis, he'll stomp on the head, but will be bit in the foot. That the same snake of Genesis has been destroyed. He still roams about like a roaring lion, but his end is sealed by God. It cost Jesus Christ his life, but he won. Finally, verses 12 through 15, we see what I call salvation and sacrifice. When the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Saul shall not reign over us'?" You see what's going on? They've already killed all the Ammonites. They're running off. Nahash has been conquered, probably missing his right eye, left eye, right thumb, left thumb, Father Abraham kind of song. Instead of singing all the things that they're supposed to shake, they were removing all of these body parts of Nahash. He was probably dismembered. In the midst of all that, now they begin to churn their attack, if you will, on another group of individuals. Did you see what's going on? "Who is he who said, 'Saul shall not reign over us'? Bring them in that we may put them to death." Remember when we closed verse chapter 10 and we had valiant men and we had valueless men? Those who were criticizing Saul are now facing the death penalty. They are ready to be executed by Saul's men for not having the faith that Saul could be used by God to save Israel. Verse 13, but, it's always a good sign when you see that word in the text. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.'" Verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Remember those valueless men from chapter 10? Bring the men that we may put them to death. At least at this time in his life, Saul is more interested in leading sacrifices and peace offerings to God than he is in seeking his own vengeance. Saul will not always be this magnanimous. Saul will attempt to throw a spear at God's anointed. Saul will attempt to throw a spear at God's, a man that's after God's own heart. And we're going to see Saul as he begins to move away from God. We'll see Saul as the Spirit of God has left him. But today we see a magnanimous leader. He's interested in peace offerings and sacrifices more than he is his own vengeance. You see, Saul as the leader of Israel is all about God's people right now. He's not about himself. He will wage war to protect Israel, but refuses to assert himself. Folks, if you were not here Wednesday night, I'll tell you again, you missed a tremendous message. You missed a message that started on Wednesday with a great example of the principle of God first, me, whenever. Because Philippians 2, 5-8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Christ took on the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." I have to tell you, the application for this passage was more probably for me, or I got more out of application for me as a spiritual leader. And when you see me behave, when you see me act, you'll see me behave this way. You will see me get angry. You will see me wage war when God's people are threatened. But individuals have criticized me for not fighting when individuals have criticized me personally. Because it's not about me. It's not about me. My struggle will always be sometimes to assert myself or my own reputation. And I'll be careful of that. But as a leader, as God's leader, it's not about me. It's about protecting this body of believers. The integrity of the doctrine, the integrity of what you're taught, the integrity of your walk with Jesus Christ, and the influence that comes upon you. And please make no mistake about it. Even as a pastor, I do face a significant amount of criticism from individuals both within and without the church. And I will not, try not, to associate or try to address that. God can handle that. That because it's not about me. It's not to say that I will always have the ability to walk in faith or walk in the Spirit in that way. And there will be times where maybe I do get in the flesh and I want to encounter individuals. But hopefully God will keep me humble. Because great leaders, with Christ as the exception, great leaders, Christ is the exception, great leaders do not have great abilities. Did you hear that? Great leaders do not have great abilities. Great leaders have the mind of Christ. Great leaders are humble. Great leaders are servants. And great leaders are obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Great leaders, it's not about them. It's about God.